That's a lovely hymn. It has so many echoes of what we're talking about today. I thought we'd, seeing we looked at fear and trembling last week and what it was for God in graciousness to move his beloved people from a fear of death and a fear of drowning to a fear of God, that we might profit, if the Lord allows, by looking at some verses which are used in some sense to harass God's people more than most in all of the scriptures, and they are those famous verses in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. In this last few weeks I've had them come to me in several ways, and that song is wonderful, isn't it? It talks about, I was lost, but Jesus found me. Faint was I, and fears possessed me. Bruised was I from many a fall. Hope was gone, and shame distressed me. Days of darkness still may meet me. Sorrow's paths I oft may tread. And then in the midst of that darkness, there is just great promises. And so, you know, my proposition is that these verses, which are used so consistently, and there are not very many of them, are used so consistently to batter down the lost and the faint-hearted and the bruised and those who seem as if they have no hope and those who are aware of their shame and those who seemingly walk in darkness. Those verses which are used in some sense to harass God's people are actually by God designed to be the very opposite of that. And so that's why I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at these verses in Philippians 2 this morning. But it's good for us to read them in their context. The situation in Philippi is that Paul is in jail. He has the pastor, the minister of the Philippian church, Epaphroditus, with him, and he's sending Epaphroditus and Timothy back carrying this letter. And it's a great letter of encouragement. 16 times in the letter of Philippians it talks about rejoicing or joy in the Lord. And then 61 times in Philippians it talks about the Lord Jesus. And it talks about the Lord Jesus in the most glorious way, and it proclaims the gospel in such a significant and profound way that it's just a delightful letter. And the verses that are caused bring so much grief to God's people, set back in their context, are actually verses that bring us great joy. And so we have a gospel to proclaim. And Paul has a gospel to proclaim. He proclaimed it in Philippi, and God, who had sent him there, did a wonderful work amongst these people. And it's good for us to go back and revisit the gospel that Paul proclaimed to these people. And Simon and Jenny wrote out a thing a couple of weeks ago, which I was hoping to use, and it's called Our Gospel Experience. And so it's good for us just to sit back and remember the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Christ and him crucified, the person and work of God the Son, and is declared throughout the scriptures. The gospel, we believe, is the good news that the salvation of the elect children of God has been so completely secured from all eternity by the triune God alone. This salvation involved the sovereign choice of God the Father, who, having chosen a people for himself, then gave those children into the hands of God the Son, who committed to substitute himself for every possible requirement that divine holy justice could ever demand. This substitution and satisfaction of divine justice was displayed in time as our gracious Saviour first secured our eternal holiness, having been born under the law, he completely fulfilled the law on behalf of those who believe, and then completely satisfied the just wrath of God for every sin of every single one of the elect. This salvation of the elect, having been completely secured in the person and work of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is then personally applied in the lives of each of these redeemed sinners by God the Spirit, as determined by God the Father before time. This salvation is completely inclusive of all possible aspects of the redeemed sinner's life. Having actually begun in eternity, this salvation encompasses every moment of the elect's life, both before and after conversion. While conversion is the revealing of this salvation to the individual, the benefits of it are applied to their lives even before conception. This salvation then extends throughout their life as God works in them to will and to do, and it continues on into eternity. There is absolutely nothing that can damage, diminish, divert, or destroy this salvation. Not the devil, not the world, not even our own sin. Nothing, as it is all completely achieved and sustained in Christ Jesus alone. There is absolutely nothing that can be added to this salvation, as it rests on the infinite perfection of Christ Jesus alone. Then it must stand alone for all eternity. The judgment of God's elect by divine justice has already taken place at the cross of Christ, and God's children are attributed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Any attempt of man to please God through his own service is an insult to the thrice holy God, as the only possible standard acceptable to God is the complete and infinite holiness of God the Son. The blessing of God upon his children is such that every single thing that has ever taken place in all eternity has taken place only for their good, even our sin. The love of God for his children is such that it is infinite in both its existence and its magnitude. Because the salvation of the elect is so comprehensive, and because it lies securely in Christ, there is nothing else required of the elect, not his response or his obedience. Christ has taken full responsibility for him and will produce anything needed for the worship of God and for the service of his people. And so, at the beginning of the church in Philippi, in Acts 16, we have two marvellous examples of God's grace in the lives of his children. Paul was led by the Spirit to Macedonia by a vision, and he was actually stopped from going where he wanted to go in Western Turkey, and he came across. And then, on that wonderful day, he met a certain woman named Lydia, and she was a seller of purple from Thyatira who worshipped God. And then this marvellous description in Acts 16:14 of her salvation: the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then there's even a more wonderful and clearer declaration of saving faith, as the jailer, Paul and Silas, ended up in trouble in that city. And the jailer, fearing that his life was lost because the earthquake had opened the doors to the prisoners, feared for his own life, and he came in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he made that cry that all saved sinners will make at some stage in their lives: sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's wonderful, isn't it? Salvation is a grace gift of God. It doesn't require our works. It requires God to do something in us. And it's simple, isn't it? Let's always make sure that the gospel we declare comes with that simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I don't know what God is doing in your hearts, but God's promise to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so Paul is now writing to the Philippians, knowing that the persecution that has come upon them now is far more serious than the persecution that saw him end up being beaten and locked in jail and put in stocks. The persecution that's come upon the Philippian believers has come upon them from wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Paul writes to these Philippians to remind them of the gospel, because Paul still trusts that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Philippians need to hear the gospel again. And people might say, as we declare that gospel of God's saving, electing grace that flows to sinners, not because of things they do, but because of things that the Lord Jesus do, they say, do we destroy human responsibility because we proclaim these doctrines? No, we don't destroy human responsibility. We raise human responsibility to God's standard. God's standard is perfect, holy obedience, 100% obedience, 100% of the time. Do these doctrines that we proclaim, does this gospel that we proclaim destroy the work of God's law? No, it doesn't destroy God's law. It upholds God's law as holy, as spiritual, as good. And we honour the law as it is perfectly kept by a man, the glorious God-man, our Lord Jesus, who was obedient to his Father in spirit and in deed, even unto death. And so this passage in Philippians 2 is used by people, both Arminians and Reformed, to undermine the security and the comfort of God's children who cling to the finished work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And these people seek to take God's people, God's children, where they are, to take them back under a yoke of bondage. They're looking, causing God's people to look at our works, our response, looking to the law for moral reformation. And sadly, in doing these things, they take God's children's eyes off the Lord Jesus and take us away from just rejoicing in what he has finished. So why do they do it? Why do these people that are harassing the Philippians do it? Fallen man is hardwired to works righteousness. That's how we were created in the garden, and then Satan came and took that fallen man to another state of fallenness where he will doubt the word of God, he will doubt the goodness of God, he will doubt the judgment of God. And so this little bit of yeast is promised by God, a little bit of yeast of man's works righteousness, works through the whole batch of dough. So it's not surprising that we see it all over the place and see it commonly. And sadly, I think they have forgotten to rejoice. As Revelation says, the Lord Jesus says in Revelation of the Ephesians, they have forsaken their first love. They have forgotten what it's like to be loved by the Lord Jesus into salvation. And I think even more sad that the people that use these verses actually believe that they have done the works required, and they really often want to boast about their activities. And they might boast with great humility, but at the end of the day, they boast. And then there is a fear that people have that unless God's children are taught obedience to the law, they will just live lives of wickedness. But God says that the law is good if one uses it right, properly. The law was not made for the righteous man. God's children are righteous. So we don't nullify the law by faith. No, we establish the law as holy and spiritual. So let's look at these verses. The famous ones are in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But let's begin a bit further, because there is just the most wonderful declaration of who the Lord Jesus is. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." And so as we see this verse that is so well known and is used so regularly sits in the middle of an amazing passage of Scripture. And so just let's look at it together. The reason it is so appealing to people is that in this verse there is the call to obedience, therefore as you've always obeyed, and then there's a call to working out. And so the normal way it comes to people is, well, there you have, God has done his bit, now it's all up to you, you have to do your bit, and let's see it in action. So let's just look at these verses together. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed." What is the obedience that's being talked about here? What is the obedience that began the Philippian church, was the foundation of the Philippian church? The Philippian church was founded on the gospel, the declaration of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in that declaration, Paul saw the power of God do its work through the gospel. And as Lydia says, "If you have judged me faithful, come back to my house." And as we saw earlier, the jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." The obedience that the scriptures talk about over and over again in these contexts is the obedience of faith, the obedience of clinging to the gospel. Romans has bookends. Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26 talks about the obedience of faith. In this letter to Philippians, there's some wonderful verses that I'd like you to look at that have parallel thoughts to these ones in Philippians 2:12. In 1:27 of Philippians, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Over and over again, Paul is exhorting these Philippian believers to stand together. God has begun a good work in them, according to Philippians 1:6. God has begun this good work in them, causing them to respond to the Lord Jesus by bowing their knee to him. And they have this fellowship in 1:5, this fellowship in the gospel from the first. This is what it means for them to always have obeyed. They have stood together with Paul for the sake of the gospel. And in 1:7, Paul talks about the fact that even though he's now in prison, and in defending and confirming the gospel, you are all partakers with me of the grace of God. The grace that came to Paul and brought him his apostleship is the grace that's come now to these Philippian believers. And he prays for them that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you'll judge things rightly, judge doctrine rightly, judge other things rightly, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And in 1:11, there's a declaration of the finished work of the Lord Jesus on behalf of his children. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise, to the glory and praise of God. He's saying what Colossians 2:10 is saying. To believe on the Lord Jesus is to fulfil all that God requires of people, because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 2:10 says that we are now complete in Christ. And so the exhortation for these believers is to cling to the gospel, to cling together to the gospel, with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is under attack in Philippi. It's under attack in this world we live in today. We need, God calls on us here to stand firm in one spirit, to be of one mind, and to stand together, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And in 1:28, there's a warning and an encouragement. An encouragement not to be alarmed by these opponents. A warning to the opponents. Their opposition to God and his people, to the fellowship of God's saints, is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. 4, verse 29 is wonderful. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so God, in his sovereign providence, has brought opposition to the Philippian church. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And so he's calling upon the Philippian believers to stand firm for the gospel, as Paul calls it, his service of your faith. Paul is interested in their faith. He wants them to stand together in fellowship with the gospel. And he saw this, as the verses go on, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And so Paul's visit to Philippi was marked by persecution and opposition and was probably very short, maybe only in that first visit a couple of weeks. And so in his presence, he saw them being obedient to the gospel. He saw them bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus and faith being exercised, God doing a work amongst them. And he was persecuted at that first time in Philippi in Acts 16 because the commercial interests of the people who had the slave girl were taken from them, and there was accusations about him upsetting Roman customs. But now the opposition, which is why I think he says much more in my absence, but now the opposition is much more severe because it comes from those who make a show of their devotion to God. And Paul has some hard words to say about them as a warning. He calls them in chapter 3, he calls them dogs. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. We'll look at these verses later on. But in 3:18 he says, many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so these people had come, as they did into the Galatian churches, as they did into the church at Colossae, as they did into all of God's churches. They came proclaiming something other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so he says that he has seen their obedience. In his presence, they stood firm for the gospel. In his absence, the report from Epaphroditus is that they stand firm for the gospel, and Paul rejoices in it. Then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's really hard for us to take this verse except in its context, which is what the next verse says, for it is God at work in you. There is a working out of salvation. It's what is produced by faith. The faith that God exercised in Paul's life was a faith that ended up in actions. Faith works. Faith produces activity. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 where they are encouraged. Therefore we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always about grace. It has to be God's work. And that's why he accompanies those words with those words that cause us concern, but they shouldn't. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? We saw last week that there is a fear of death that the apostles had, but when they saw the Lord Jesus as he really is, displayed in something of his glory, they feared a very great fear. The Lord Jesus himself acted on this earth with reverence and awe. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, it has a description of the Lord Jesus as the glorious priest of Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek, who, this is how he lived out his days in the flesh, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear, his godly awe and reverence of who God is and the enormity of eternity and what lays before people. But the apostles came in this same spirit. And why would we expect anything other? When Paul goes to the Corinthians, he comes to them not with eloquence of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And there was a reason for this, wasn't it? And my message and preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The reason being, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul wanted these people not to be drawn by the fact that he was an eloquent speaker and a knowledgeable man. He wanted God's power to be seen in their lives, because he knew that if God began a work, then God would complete that work. If the work was begun by the wisdom and cleverness of men, then more wise and more clever men can come and take it away. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences." The apostles didn't go around boasting about their activities. They came in weakness and in fear. And Paul, to these Philippians, even in his warning against the false teachers that have come and harassed the Philippian believers, he says in 3:18, "For many walk, whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." The apostles were deeply aware of eternal things that lie before all people. And there is a sense of the awesomeness and the weightiness of who God is and what eternity means. There was a man who died in our town a couple of days ago who I knew well. And as far as I know, he spent his whole life as an enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And he'd lived a long life and was well known. And I was really struck yesterday in the kitchen. I was just cutting a small piece of watermelon and remembering the story in Acts chapter 16. How, and I'm not saying where this man is, but for those who are in hell now, that simple thing that I did, having a little piece of watermelon or having a drop of water fall from someone's finger onto your tongue, would be a pleasure beyond imagining. And that will never, ever, ever be that person's portion. Hell goes on forever and ever and ever. He will never be free of his sins. Jesus says they die in their sins. They suffer the wrath of God instantly when they die. They suffer the wrath of God forever and ever, because God's justice demands perfect satisfaction, and the work of man can never be satisfied by the suffering of human beings. Only a God-man's suffering is infinite in the eyes of God. There is a weightiness, isn't it? I keep praying that God would give me a deep, abiding sense of the weightiness of what is going on around us in this world. When you think of the multitudes in this world who spurn the Lord Jesus and their destiny, there is a fear and trembling which is respectful of the destiny of the lost, isn't it? We rejoice to think of heaven's glories, but heaven's glories are even more glorious in light of what we have been saved from. The reality is that as in Noah's day, so it is in our day and has been in most of the days throughout this world. God's children are a remnant. God's children are a persecuted remnant. God's children are a misunderstood remnant. God's children have been granted not only the faith, but they've been granted suffering. And part of the suffering is the reality of what lies around us and before people we love dearly. And so rather than being hard of heart, Paul weeps over the lost. And the gathering of God's people together is so precious, but also it's a great warning to those who stay apart from that fellowship of God's people and remain apart from it. God says it's a sign of their destruction. And so the public proclamations of the gospel come with people who feared and trembled. Their private thoughts were ones of great sorrow and unceasing grief, says Paul, as he thinks about Israel. How many saved out of that nation Israel? Millions. We think of the great victories on the day of Pentecost and the thousands added to the church. We need to also be mindful that Paul was aware that there were hundreds of thousands, millions, who heard that message, who experienced something of the work of the Lord Jesus and yet went to hell. There's a weightiness about what we are involved in, and it weighs heavily on God's people. And so not only did the apostles come with this sense of fear and trembling, they actually encouraged that in the lives of the disciples. Hebrews 4 says, "Let us fear, therefore, while the promise remains of entering his rest, that any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us just as they did. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." There is a fear and trembling which fills God's children at times. Slaves in Ephesians 6 are encouraged to be obedient to their masters with fear and trembling and in sincerity of heart. As to the Lord Jesus, they were mindful of who the Lord Jesus was and his presence with them. And in Titus is commended to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:15. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And then the Philippian church, as we saw, was begun with people who feared and trembled and asked what they must do to be saved. As the jailer came in, he was trembling with fear. Something had gripped his life, and he trembled with fear and fell down before Paul and Silas. So the next part of this verse is wonderful comfort for God's children, isn't it? The reason that there is a working out, a demonstration, an effecting of obedience in the lives of God's children is for one simple reason. For it is God who is at work in you. The work was begun in them, says Paul in verse 6. They have this fellowship in the gospel when they first received. Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The work is God's work. In 1:29, as we've seen earlier, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for him." And we could be reminded again of the Lord Jesus. Those wonderful verses that come before this passage, which is used to harass God's children so often. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That is the name of Yahweh. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has determined that every tongue will confess. You'll either confess here as you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus, or you will confess on the day of judgment. You'll acknowledge at the point of death that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you don't have any right to rule your own life. You have marched around like Nebuchadnezzar in this world, but come that day, you will see that God is absolutely in charge of your life. You have no authority. Satan says you will be like God on that day. You'll understand very, very clearly. Everyone will understand very, very clearly that we are not like God. And so God has begun this work. God continues this work. God has promised to take this work through to the day of Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful work, isn't it? And he will do this work both to will, for God is at work within you, work in you, both to will and to work. There's a wonderful climax to Romans, the wonderful doctrinal section of Romans, as we call it, Romans 11:36, and says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." God produces the willing. God produces the work. God gets the reward for the work because it's for his good pleasure. And what is the good pleasure of the Lord? Philippians 3:20 has a great description of the good pleasure of the Lord. "For our citizenship, our fellowship, our belonging is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." And there's the promise of grace in this next verse. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by," the means is, "the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." The one thing that we keep proclaiming is that Jesus Christ is God. God is determined that everyone sees Jesus Christ as God. He rules this universe. He has determined everything that happens in this universe, and he has a purpose of it. And the purpose of it is that God will have a great family, a great citizenship. Just think of those wonderful pictures of Revelation 21 and that city that comes down from heaven. And he will be our God. We will be his people. He will be our God, and he'll wipe every tear from our eyes because he will have done what he's promised. He will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. God's children will live like the Lord Jesus in the new creation. We will interact with each other as if we're interacting Jesus to Jesus, because sin will be gone. That doesn't mean that we are God, but we are gloriously transformed. We have a glorious future. And it's his pleasure for us to exalt the Lord Jesus. It's his pleasure for us to say that we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And just before I finish, I think there is a solemn warning in these verses. A solemn warning to those who would take these verses and then use them as a means of putting people back under the moral law. I think Philippians is written as a warning to those people. Please don't do that. Please don't destroy the fellowship of God's people like that. These are the opponents who oppose the gospel, who use passages like this and many other passages to take away from the glory of the finished work of the Lord Jesus and give man a work of merit to do, and especially a work under the law. If you turn in chapter 3 again, he calls on his people to rejoice in the Lord, and then he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Because what they were saying is, you come back and be circumcised, and you live under the law of Moses, and having lived under the law of Moses, you will then please God. The scriptures are full of the most dire warnings not to do that, not to participate with those people who do it. Paul himself lived that way, and he now says that we, the believers, are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The reason these people use that verse is they have confidence in their own flesh, and they want you to look at your own flesh and your own activities. And Paul then outlines the fact that he had reason for confidence. Under the law, he was blameless. But he says, all of that which seemed to be my account, my moral goodness under the law, he now considers dung. He counts them rubbish, because there's something far more important. And it's knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And 3:9, and having maybe found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not having a righteousness derived from my activities, but which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. If you're going to have a righteousness before God that gets you into heaven, it must be God's righteousness. It can't be God's righteousness plus your righteousness. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't let these men disturb you. Trust what the Lord Jesus has promised to have done. He's taken away the sins of his people. He's robed them in his righteousness. There is a righteousness that comes from God. And it's on the basis of faith. It's not on the basis of our activities. Paul's great desire is that he might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. To stand for that gospel that we've talked about is to suffer in this world, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain resurrection from the dead. We turn away from ourselves and our abilities. That's what fear and trembling is, isn't it? That I look at myself and I see nothing but filthy rags. I can't tell you to do things. I can tell you who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done. Be faithful. Hang together, is what he's saying. Stand as one, in one in mind and spirit. And rejoice. If your gospel doesn't cause you to rejoice, think about your gospel. God commands rejoicing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would protect us from the teaching that harassed your people almost 2,000 years ago. That teaching has promised to spread, Heavenly Father, and has spread throughout all centuries. We pray that you would cause us to proclaim the gospel to each other, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to talk to each other about who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing, and how glorious it is that he has made promises to take these lowly bodies and transform them into the likeness of his glorious body. Please help us, Heavenly Father, to rest on the promises of the gospel. And when opposition comes along, we pray that we would be like Paul, that we wouldn't be proud, that we wouldn't look down on others, that we would fear for where they are at and we would weep with trembling. Father, give us hearts that are soft. Give us hearts that love our brothers and sisters, because they are children of Adam just like us, and we are no different from them. The only difference that's in our lives is your grace, our Father. Please help us to cling to the Lord Jesus, to proclaim him faithfully, and to trust your gospel to have the power that you have promised it to have. We commit ourselves into your hands, in Jesus' name, our Father. Amen.